Our sermon text today is Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28, but we will read from Leviticus chapter 10 as Old Testament background. In Hebrews chapter 7, we are reaching now the end of that chapter, which is sort of a concluding summary statement, but also sort of a crescendo, the great climax, conclusion of the whole chapter. We started in Hebrews 7 in the first several verses talking about this strange, unusual figure called Melchizedek, that you only read about him once in the Old Testament, and how he was a different sort of a priest. And that's why Jesus, who wasn't a Levite, so he wasn't qualified to be a priest, could still be a priest and could still offer a sacrifice. It's important that Jesus was a priest, or otherwise our sins couldn't be saved, because he wouldn't be qualified to offer a sacrifice. Well, he was. He was a priest of a different order, like that Melchizedek. And then he was even greater than Melchizedek. He was greater than all the Old Testament priests, as the chapter goes on to say. He has an indestructible life. He's not weak. He doesn't die like they did. He continues to live. He's living always, even now, able to make intercession for us before the Father. And then we come to these final verses in Hebrews 7 that speak of the glory of Christ and of what he has done as our priest, and that once for all sacrifice for us on the cross. But I thought we'd go to the Old Testament first and read from Leviticus 10 about what it was like if you lived in God's people in those days. What kind of priests were they that are being compared to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7? And one of the best places to go is in Leviticus 10, because we see five different priests referred to in the same chapter. Aaron, who's the first high priest, and all four of his sons show up in this chapter. And they were priests also, and they would eventually become the high priests, potentially. Leviticus chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which God had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And then Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his other sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did, according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, who were left, "Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And you shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you. For they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire, to offer as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours. and your sons with you by a statute forever as the Lord has commanded. Now Moses diligently made inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy? And God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place, as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have burned their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" So when Moses heard that, he was content. And then we turn in the New Testament to our great high priest being described and compared with these high priests and others. Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. "For such a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you that you have spoken to us at this moment in history, and we need this message today. Though we may not always realize it at the beginning of the day that this is what we need, we thank you for this scripture. We pray that you would open our hearts to understand things which might be unfamiliar or difficult, and open our hearts to believe things which are very familiar, but likewise difficult to believe because of the sinfulness that remains within us. And open our hearts to believe and confess and tell others the truth with courage and conviction, despite what they might believe or how they might respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation, on the last page of the bulletin, you'll find the sermon outline for today. I ask you, boys and girls, and men and women, what do you need? What do you need? Asking that question might bring a number of different things to your head. Quite different, probably, from the person sitting next to you. We all have different things that we're thinking about that we need, or that we think we need. When Christmas rolls around or a birthday is coming, we might ask a child what they need. But usually we get what they want, which isn't always the same, is it? But kids aren't the only ones with that trouble. What we need isn't always what we think we need. We might think we need something we actually don't. And more often than not, there are things that we really need that we don't even realize because we're so busy thinking about other things that we're not preparing for the future or preparing for something that we need to be really ready for. Well, guess what? Jesus knows the answer for every one of us, what our need really is. For every one of us. And the Bible says today, he is the perfectly fit high priest who's able to satisfy that need. He can satisfy our needs. Our Heidelberg Catechism reminds us of our need. One of the blessings of studying, memorizing, reciting, and understanding the Bible truth that we have in the Catechism is that we would always be able to, with a little bit of thought, Answer that question. What do you need? Question 15, that's not too far into the catechism. Question 15 says, what kind of mediator and redeemer then must we seek? If you're seeking for something, you need it. What kind of redeemer do you need? Do you seek after? One, the answer says, who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, one who is also a true God. That's who we and what we need. And the next question, question 16, says, why must he be a true and righteous man? Because the justice of God requires that the satisfaction for sin has to come from the same human nature that sinned. We need a real human to be our substitute. But one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Even if you were able to perfectly obey God, you couldn't save another person. We need someone who can be perfect himself and be perfect in such a way with such power to be able to save us, other people. And Jesus is the one who perfectly fits our needs. And that's exactly what our text begins. It says, such a high priest is fitting. He fits our needs. And that's the theme of our text. Jesus is the high priest that fits our needs. As we follow through these three short verses, we see that Jesus is fitting for us because of his own character, and then secondly, because of his offering, and lastly, because of his calling. His character, his offering, and his calling. Jesus fits our needs. He fits us and our needs, first of all, because of his character. There are five characteristics described in verse 26. He is the high priest who is fitting for us, verse 26 says. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Let's look at each of these. He is holy. Jesus is holy. We sang to him earlier, holy, holy, holy. The New Testament speaks of Jesus in Acts 13, verse 34 and 35, when the apostles are preaching to the New Testament church about Jesus. And they say, Jesus is this Holy One who has risen from the dead because God promised that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Jesus is the Holy One. We also read, he is harmless. Harmless. He's not harmful. He doesn't cause harm to others. He knows how to live in such a way that he doesn't hurt other people. He doesn't sin against them. Jesus is sinless. Boys and girls, Jesus never sinned. Never, ever. That's hard for us to imagine, but he never, ever sinned. The Bible says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Jesus knew no sin. That means he hadn't done it. Of course, he knew about sin. He knew what it meant to sin. But he didn't know it in the sense of having done it and being responsible for actually sinning. He was harmless. He was holy. He was harmless. He's also undefiled. Undefiled. Jesus was unstained by sin. And that was very important, especially for a priest, because even if a priest in the Old Testament were doing the right thing, if he were walking along and somebody with leprosy or who had been bleeding or some other thing had come by him and touched him, he was now stained. And he had to go through certain rituals in order to become ritually pure again to be able to do his job. That was an outward picture to us that, you know, sometimes all it takes is one troublemaker in the class to get everybody doing the wrong thing. Right? Because when you live and hang out with the wrong friends, that stains you. But Jesus was undefiled, unstained. Though he lived in a world full of the stain of sin and misery, he himself remained unstained. So he could continue as our perfect priest. We also read he was separated from sinners. Separate from sinners. And you might think, But doesn't the Bible tell us, and we looked at it earlier in Hebrews 2, for example, in Hebrews 4, that Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with us and be there for us and be acquainted with our needs as humans and our trials and difficulties? How is he separate? Didn't he eat with tax collectors and sinners? He did. But even though he did that, he did it in such a way that he was separate from them. He didn't join in their sins and their sinful lifestyles and their sinful desires and conversations. Jesus fully shares our humanity. He's perfectly human, except without sin. He shares our humanity, but he does not share our sin. To help us better understand the idea here of being separate from sinners, it is also helpful to know how that word sinner is used in Hebrews and especially in certain parts of the New Testament. We use it in a different way. It's an okay way. We use it in terms of if somebody has broken God's law, they're a sinner. And that all of us are sinners, myself included. But sometimes the word sinner was used as a certain category of people. That's the way it's used when it says Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Sinners were those people that you and I might call the riffraff of society, those on the outs, those who clearly lived for themselves for their own pleasures and recreation and entertainment and, you know, the harlots and so on. The sinners, the criminals, those people out there, the bad crowd. And Jesus was separate from such. Jesus was separate from such. Though he would talk to such people, absolutely. And he came to save people from whatever sins they may be involved in. He remained separated from being involved in that and stained by that. Separated. Jesus, then, is just the high priest we need. He remains holy, harmless, undefiled, unstained, free of pollution. The fifth characteristic we see about Jesus' character here is that he was also high. Higher. He has become higher than the heavens. This refers to Jesus doing his work, not just on the cross, but after he died, he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And you know, I don't know if we think about this very much, but if Jesus had sinned just once, he never would have been welcomed back into heaven. God is holy, 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 and God cannot allow anything unholy in his presence. Jesus could never have gotten back to heaven unless he was perfectly pure, without stain. You see, we need the historical facts of all that Jesus has done, his resurrection and his ascension, as well as his miracles and his death on the cross. We need it all. And as Hebrews 4, verse 14 tells us, Hebrews 4:14, we've looked at this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us stay true to the truth and confessing the truth of Jesus as this high priest who is high, higher than the heavens, above the heavens, beyond, greater in glory and honor, greater than Moses or Aaron or Aaron's sons. This is the one we worship today. This is our high priest who fits our needs. He is also fitting not only because of his character, but secondly, we see in our text, because of his offering. And we want to spend some time really dwelling on what this means. It's verse 27. Jesus and the offering he offers compared to the offering that was offered in the Old Testament, or the kinds of ways people today try to offer sacrifices to God. Verse 27, we read, this Jesus does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Christ's character makes his offering so beautiful and wonderful. Because he is perfectly pure and harmless and undefiled, he can make the kind of offering that is once for all and doesn't need to be repeated and can't be repeated. But that's different, isn't it? It's contrasted with the kind of offering that was described in Leviticus 10, where we read, and that is described here in the first part of verse 27. Based upon the law of God in Leviticus, earlier in Leviticus 9 and later in Leviticus 16, the high priests, when they did their job, they knew that they were not perfectly holy as Jesus is, and so they first had to offer a sacrifice for themselves and for their kids, for the priest's kids and for their families, so that they could be holy and then go in and offer sacrifices for everybody else on their behalf, on the whole people, the whole congregation. We read this morning from Leviticus 10 a little bit about the very first high priest and his family, Aaron, and his four sons. Two of them we read about right away, Nadab and Abihu, and how they rebelled by trying to practice a different worship style, offering profane or strange fire that God had not commanded in how to worship him. And so God sent fire out upon them and burned them up in judgment. Very serious. Aaron had two sons left, and after just learning how serious we should take God and his worship, we read that they made a mistake in the other direction. Their brothers, Nadab and Abihu, decided to do whatever they wanted. But now these guys, they decided not to quite do everything they were supposed to. They'd err on the side of caution. And so they burned up this animal, but they were supposed to take part of it and eat that part for themselves and for their own families. But they didn't. They wanted to be extra careful, I suppose you could say. But God had specifically told them what to do through Moses. And Moses finds out, he's very upset, God's law has been broken. And Aaron, the high priest, steps in and says, "Look, I'm the high priest. I didn't consecrate these halfway sacrifices." And Aaron holds his peace. I'm sorry, Moses holds his peace. Clearly, Aaron himself and his sons, who were going to be the next high priests, were full of sin. It seems like they couldn't get it together, and here they're first learning, the first generation, and God's commands are very clear. It's not like they'd forgotten. We see they do not meet the standards that Jesus did, being holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted high above the heavens. They were high priests that God had authorized, but they were not such a high priest that is fitting for us for what you and I need, really, for now and for eternity. And so these high priests knew, even by the way God put the law together, that the enormous guilt and weight of their own sin, they had to continue to offer sacrifice for themselves and then for the people, that something better would come someday. It wasn't enough what they were doing to truly wash away sins. It was a picture. It was a shadow of something greater to come. They didn't know exactly what that was. We do, because the greater has come, our Lord Jesus. And so we see here in this comparison and contrast in verse 27 between the Old Testament priests and Christ, our high priest, that the offering of our high priest Jesus is fitting for us, because Jesus' offering really gets things done. It really works. Those guys, they had to do it again and again and again, but Jesus' gets things done. It's not the weak daily ritual offerings or the once a year offerings on the Day of Atonement that had to continue to be done. Now, there's one way, or a couple of ways, I want us to think about how we can apply this. Very meaningful ways that might surprise us at first. One way is this. The only sacrifice that will clear away sin is the sacrifice of Jesus, when he sacrificed himself on the cross. That's the only sacrifice ever that will take away your sin or mine. Now, we know that. That doesn't seem very remarkable. And yet, sometimes people think that the pastor will do the job of making sure I get forgiven. Sometimes people think that the church or religion or denomination that I belong to will do the job of making sure I get forgiven. And my membership in that church, my baptism, my confirmation, my showing up at Lord's Supper, that those things will make certain that they, in effect, are a sacrifice that will fit my need of taking away and covering up my guilt and my sin. But we are told today that it is the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus, and that's it. The Jewish people, though it was never taught them, had this false hope spring up. Hope in their priests. The priests are doing that. I'll go and do what I want. If I've sinned, the priest took care of that this morning. I went to Lord's Supper last time, and I'll go to Lord's Supper next time, so I'll do what I want today. It's the same kind of false hope. But it's around, isn't it? And it's tempting. And it's the same false hope that the congregation that was being preached to in the book of Hebrews was under. False hope in institutions and sacraments and rituals and priests and pastors that endangered that congregation. And it's the same false hope of an outward religion. Having my name on a membership roll all my life so I can get buried in the cemetery. And if I'm buried in the church cemetery, then I must go to heaven, right? It's that same kind of outward hope that plagues Christianity today. And it is a false hope. It plagues Christians from all walks of life and all denominational backgrounds. And this also applies in another way to us here, who have loved ones who have run away from Jesus. We wish sometimes that we could sacrifice ourselves for them. We wish that if there were some way, Lord, take me, I could do something to pay for their sins and their rebellion. And we take that burden upon us. What have I done to drive them away? What have I done that they would not come back? And the Scripture tells us today, the one sacrifice for sins is Jesus on the cross. And that's it. That's the one sacrifice. Until those who have left and run away from Jesus reckon with Jesus and trust in Him for their sacrifice, they will remain outside the kingdom of God. And that is a sobering thought, but also a liberating thought. It frees us from having to feel guilty and burdened, as if we were somehow to have to make a sacrifice for them, have to do something to pay for them or to make things better or to make them Christians somehow. It frees us from that guilt to focus upon our own faith and our own need to trust in God for forgiving us for our sins. And it also frees us to pray, because the one who pays for our sins is a high priest there in heaven listening to our prayers. And we are freed to pray to Him with full confidence He will listen and pray, Lord, soften that hardened heart of that person, that loved one, that child, that grandchild, that nephew, that friend, that whoever it is who has run away from Jesus. Pray, Lord, soften that person and bring them back. And Jesus is a high priest who hears that prayer. And He's a perfect high priest. And everyone who belongs to Jesus, though they may be outside of His kingdom today, if they truly belong to Him, He will bring them back into His kingdom at the right time in His timing before they die. And so you see, we are free by the reality of sacrifice for sins, not being me and what I have done or could do for myself or someone else, but it's only in Christ we are free then to pray, Christ, look at that person. I love them. Will You please love them? Will You please save them? Not my will, but Yours be done. To do that, we are free to do that. With confidence, He will listen and answer that prayer in His timing, in His perfect way. Scripture frees us to do that today because of the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus' offering is what gets things done. There's another part that we must focus on in verse 27 about this offering of Christ. And that is to focus upon that word. There's three English words. It's one Greek word translated once for all. Jesus did this once for all. He was only on the cross once. Once for all meaning once for all time. You can't repeat it. It's done. This phrase, once for all, is a special phrase that's only used in a couple of places in the Bible. And every time it shows up, it's in an important passage that shows Jesus' perfect sacrifice for his people. Romans 6 verse 10, for example, is another place that speaks of this. It says, "For the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Romans 6 verse 10. He died for sin only once. You can't make him die again. He died for sin once for all. We'll look at that phrase, or we'll see it show up again, because it's coming a couple more times in the book of Hebrews. But the once for all nature of this offering of Jesus means it's over for the Levites. For the Old Testament ceremonies, what continues of the Old Testament to the New Testament? The New Testament gives us the answers to that. And here we see the Old Testament laws that have to do with a certain kind of sacrifices and the wave offering and the thigh offering and all those things we read that you might have lost me a little bit when I was reading that this morning. Those things are done away with. They're fulfilled in Christ. He has come, that once for all sacrifice. We don't need to repeat it. And we can't. As one professor and theologian explains, Louis Burkhoff, the sacrifice of Christ was therefore a once for all sacrifice, which only he could make and cannot be repeated. By its very nature, it was final and complete. It was a work of deity. And so it can't be repeated by humans any more than you could repeat the work of creation. Could we create the world again? No. God already did it once for all. Same too with the work of salvation. By that one sacrifice, the utmost demands of God's justice were fully and forever satisfied. Final atonement has been accomplished. No further future order of priests is needed to offer additional sacrifices or to continue and perpetuate that one sacrifice. Jesus was the one sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Let all men now look to that one sacrifice on Calvary. That's what we must focus. Look to that one sacrifice once for all. And so people who say there's still priests around today, who say that when we do this hocus pocus magic formula with bread and wine up front, that Jesus is there and we're re-offering him, which is what is said, that is truly an accursed idolatry, because it's saying Jesus' once for all sacrifice wasn't once for all. But it is. That's our confidence. That's our trust. That's our hope. That's what frees us. It's been done. It is finished. Jesus' intercession is guaranteed to us because he really did offer. Any other human who gets up is not going to be perfectly holy and harmless. It's a lie. We must trust in what Jesus has offered. He offered himself once for all. And notice what our scripture says. He offered. That's what he did. He offered up himself. Boys and girls, Jesus volunteered. Jesus volunteered to do something that you and I would never have volunteered to do. It was the hardest thing. It was worse than cleaning your room, or cleaning the toilets, or picking rocks in the field. It was the hardest thing imaginable to volunteer to live in this world for you and me. And to take the shame and guilt of our sins, though he was not guilty at all. And to pay on the cross eternity for us, eternal wrath. He offered up himself. He offered up himself. That's substituting. He put himself in front of God's wrath, of the anger, of the fire and brimstone, of hell coming at you like a freight train. And God says, out of the way, here's Jesus. He offered up himself for you. And you know the Bible says that again and again. That's what Jesus did. He substituted himself. That's preached here. Jesus said that He preached that. In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." Jesus knew He was going to offer Himself for you and for me. The Apostle Peter also preached the same thing. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, it says, "Jesus Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Jesus put Himself, said, "I'll be whipped. My stripes, not yours." The Apostle Paul preached the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says, "I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." He didn't die for His sins. He didn't die because Pontius Pilate got it wrong. He died because He put Himself there in that position for you and for me. The Apostle Paul preached it. The Apostle Peter preached it. Jesus preached it. The Apostle John also preached it. In 1 John 4, verse 10, we read, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the one who turns away God's wrath from us for our sins." Jesus' offering is perfect. It is once for all, and it was made for you, as a substitution for you. All because He chose to do that out of love for you. What a perfect offering. What a much greater offering than anyone else could offer. And the last thing we see in our text today that shows how Jesus truly fits our needs is His calling. His calling proves to us that He fits our needs. In verse 28, we read, "The law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Christ is God's own Son. The law appointed these men who had weaknesses. They died. They weren't holy and perfect. They didn't do all of their job. They burned the animals. They were supposed to save part and eat that part. These are the kinds of people who are weak. But God's special oath that He spoke down from heaven, that appointed Jesus. And He is that perfect high priest who has come. The world and their religions appoint leaders in their own way, don't they? The world's religions appoint men to their priesthoods and bishoprics and cardinals. They appoint imams and gurus and rabbis. But that's not what we need. What we need to fit our needs is Jesus, the perfect high priest, who's already come, who's already offered Himself as that once-for-all sacrifice. Christ, He's been perfected forever, His eternal sacrifice for us. This is what we need. You know, it's pretty hard to find someone in this world who really understands you, who really wants to help you out with your troubles and give you counsel and advice and be there for you whenever you need them. It's pretty hard. Jesus is the perfect high priest and friend for us. Not only is He there for us, but He, unlike people in this world, has the power to do something about it. Not just to be a shoulder to cry on, but to go and heal us and really fix the situation. To really take care of our sins, our greatest needs. What we really need today is not what we might think we need. More money, a different car, a different relationship, a healed relationship, a different house. Maybe you think you need better health. Maybe you'd like to go back in time to the way things used to be in the world or in your job or in a relationship. But our needs are really so much greater than that. And the power to meet our needs, even those, is so much greater. And only Jesus can do that. Jesus is the only candidate who qualifies. And He has already come once for all. And He's speaking to us today through His word. And He says, "I've offered Myself for you. And you're not going to see it again. We're not going to do it again. It's already been done. Believe. And you'll receive His blessing, His grace, and forgiveness." Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how we thank and praise you for teaching us the truth of your gospel today. Help us not to be ashamed of your gospel. Your word is clear before us. You are the only offering. Oh, Father, there are people in this world that we love, that we would cherish so much to belong to you. And the best thing we can do is to pray for them, that they would get right with you. For they must trust, even as we ourselves must trust, that you are the only sacrifice, accomplished once, effective for eternity. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.